All right, now before we get started, I wanted to explain something I didn't explain the first class. I didn't explain the second class. And so I figured the third class would be a good time to start it. In my experience, again, this is just my experience, what I've looked for and found in evangelism classes has been very formula focused. So you may go through a class and you'll hear 10 questions to ask. So a lot of them are focused on formulas and facts that you memorize, conversation pieces to get things kicked off. You have some sort of planned routine that you're trying to work people through. And I want to be clear, there are some aspects to a program that are very helpful because it actually gives you things to try to accomplish. But my concern, as well as Metzger's concern, is we need to approach our understanding of evangelism a little bit differently. And this will help show you what I mean. Is it true that all non-Christians are sinners? Yeah. Yes. Okay. Are they sinners in the same way? So yes or no?
Yeah.
So we can get to that in a second. If I go up to somebody, do I know their particular reason for not being a Christian? Yeah. All right. So are there different reasons people aren't Christians? You could generically say sin, but this person could have just never heard the gospel before. This person could have heard it their whole life and hated it. This person could have grown up with it and thinks they're a Christian because they're believing in their baptism. This person could, and so each person is a little different. So everyone's a sinner, that's true, but there's so much nuance with each one. It is a dangerous approach to try to attack each person the same way. Now again, we want to have the same truth that we're talking through and talking about, but we're going to talk to each sinner a little differently each time. So for instance, there's a book, Evangelism, How to Share the Gospel Faithfully. It says MacArthur, but it's several of our professors, they wrote it. I mean, it's got to be over 10 years old now. But several different professors pitched in, and I'll read more quotes from it tonight just to get back on this issue. But his summary of what I'm trying to say is this. He says, furthermore, in all the instances where Jesus and the apostles evangelized, whether they were ministering to individuals or crowds, there are no two incidents where they presented the message in precisely the same terminology. They knew that salvation is a sovereign work of God. Their role was to preach truth. The Holy Spirit would apply it individually to the hearts of His elect. So the point he's making is we have this truth we're trying to get out, but our audience is going to dictate which ones we talk about, right? So if I'm talking to someone who is raised Jewish, I would be wasting my time to talk about why polytheism is not true. Because what are Jews? They're monotheists. They believe in one God. Now, if I'm talking to a Mormon, I might spend a little bit more time there. And so that's what I'm getting at. There are sins that are messing with their thinking, the sins that are keeping them from Christ are going to vary from person to person. Jeremy Walker, I didn't bring the book over, but it's a small book I would highly recommend if you're interested in this kind of stuff. It's called The Brokenhearted Evangelist. And he has a chapter on this issue. And here he said, and I'm summarizing him and then I'll quote him in a second. But he said, imagine an elderly man who's been a good citizen and a faithful husband. He's attended church for years. He's always given to the offering plate as it came by. When you ask him, what's your hope for life, eternal life? He says, I know I've gone to church my whole life. I've given like I should and I was baptized. What's the problem? Yeah, so he's trusting himself, his works. So what will you probably emphasize there? Okay, so you'll point to Christ, faith, not works. This guy doesn't think he needs grace, it seems like. I sat in the right spot every Sunday morning, right? Doesn't that work? So notice you're going to have a particular bent to your conversation with that guy, whereas Walker talks about, let's go out of that nursing home situation. And now we move to the street corner where there's a young girl who comes from a completely broken home. She's never known her dad. Her mom was always on drugs. She's also picked up smoking, and rarely is it tobacco. She has a criminal record. She's dropped out of high school. She sees no point in life as it is. and she is wondering why she should keep living. Would you emphasize works won't get you to heaven with her? I mean, she doesn't think she's righteous. She doesn't even see the reason she should be alive. So there's points of contact I'm going to have with her that would be different than the self-righteous elderly man and would be different with each person. That's what I'm trying to get at. Walker says it this way, and this is a helpful summary. He says, the woman offended that wicked people get to heaven demands a different approach to the one who wonders how she herself can go to heaven. The young man who's filthy and proud of it might not be addressed in precisely the same way as the old lady who's led a life insulated from sinful excess and indulgence. The sinner, reveling in his sin, needs the same medicine as the sinner sick of iniquity, but the mode of delivery may be different. You offer food to the hungry friend with whom you are sitting in a different way to the hungry stranger you're meeting for the first time. The desperately lonely may be attracted for a different reason to the person with a circle of good friends. The atheist, the Buddhist, the Muslim must all be addressed with the truth as it is found in Jesus from a heart of love, but often from different angles. The nominal religionist and the sincere but lost each require a different approach. Some need to be encouraged, others might need to be shocked. Some need to be walked toward the kingdom by a friend, others need to be shown the path and left to travel alone to the cross. Again, the point that is being made is we don't want to compromise any truth. That's not my point. I'm not trying to hide certain truths from certain people. I'm saying there's different things that people need clarity on. And so as you approach the issue of evangelism, there are some formulaic things that can be helpful. We even love the outline, God, Man, Christ response. I get that. But even when you go to talk about that, there's going to be people that have a harder time with certain points of that than others. You may talk to somebody who doesn't believe God created, and so you're camped out there for a little while. You may have somebody who doesn't believe Jesus was God, so you're camped out there for a little while. You may have somebody who thinks we make mistakes, not sins, so you're camped out there for a little while. And the reason I'm bringing this up is because I don't want you to keep coming each week saying, okay, we're talking about these things here and there. When are we getting to the actual, like, boots on the ground type stuff, how to have this conversation? And I'm telling you, we're probably not going to get exactly to that kind of thing because I don't know who you're going to be talking to. I know what you need to talk about, though. And so if we can give you a biblical worldview, so you're looking through the world, through this lens of Scripture, Christ, the gospel, then you're going to see each person needing individual attention on how to approach them with this information that we have. So Metzger's goal and my goal is to shape your thinking in all sorts of areas rather than give you a certain list of questions to jump through. One of my favorite chapters in this book is by Rick Holland. He's in Kansas City now. And he writes a chapter in this book on why Christ is a person, not a program. Because the ministry that I was saved through, this is not a reflection on them. It's what people do with it. But the ministry I was saved through, I started using their material as like hoops to get people through. Like I gotta get through these checkpoints or else I'm not witnessing. Rather than realizing, okay, this person's really struggling with this part. We should stop here for a little while. So again, that's the approach. Does that make sense on why we're approaching it somewhat in a holistic way? You do. Similar to my kids, right? I got four. They are very different. I feel like we've had to do the least with Kendall. She just came out better than the boys. No. yeah. There's other ones that are more hard-headed. There's some that can't keep a task like on their mind. There's some that there's just different struggles with each kid. So I can say my kids are born needing help, but I'm really foolish if I don't know they each need different kinds of help. Does that make sense? So that's what we're trying to do with evangelism is all sinners need the gospel, but there's going to be some individual attention I got to give to think, okay, where is it this person is, where's the hiccup with them? And it may be at every point with some people. All right, with that being said, any comments from chapter 2? Dever hits on what is the gospel, which is what we'll talk about next class. Chapter 2, what is the gospel? Next time we get together, we're going to deal more with this head on from Metzger, but Dever, how'd you think about it this time? Any comments from what is the gospel? Yeah, and this is actually a really big deal. So you have God, and the law that he gives flows from his character, right? So it's not like this law was out here and he goes, yeah, I like that, we'll enforce that. It comes from him. And the reason I say this is a big deal is because when we say God can't just forgive people and just let it go, like somebody's got to pay, there are people who will say, no, he can just let it go. And I'm going, no. And the reason they say that is because they divorce God from his law, as if those are just arbitrary rules that he can suspend for a little while. And I know you broke it, but I'll just forgive you. Don't worry about it. And the reason that matters is because they'll use that to say the cross is not where God the Father poured his wrath out on his son. That's unnecessary, because if God wants to forgive you, he can just forgive you. We forgive people without punishing them, right? And so the point we're getting back to is you can't divorce God from his law in the sense of I break it, I'm crossing him. Like, he is the lawgiver. It was a very helpful point. He says the gospel is not we're all okay. The gospel is not God is love. I'm going to talk more about that in just a little while. The gospel is not Jesus wants to be your friend. And the gospel is not we should live rightly. Which, again, Jeremy Walker made a great point. He said we're really good at preaching the gospel to adults and law to kids. And what he meant was, you would never go up to an adult and go, now you need to be a good boy, right? But all the time, adults tell kids, hey, you need to be a good little boy. And he's saying we're really good at preaching gospel to adults and law to kids, and both need gospel. Saying God wants you to live rightly is not good news. Why is that not good news? Because we don't live rightly. If he wants that, and he does, that doesn't help me. I need some help here. And that's where the gospel actually is good news and comes in. Any comments on that? Again, we're going to go through what is the gospel in more detail starting next class. All right, we'll get on with our lesson, because we have got some work ahead of us. You look at your notes and you're going, oh, it's less this week. It's not. All right, Metzger's concern with this week is one that I am convinced of as well. I'm going to ask you if this makes sense in a little while. I'm going to ask you if you've seen this, and I'm going to ask you for examples as well. Okay, so just be prepared. But Metzger's concern, along with mine, is we live in a day where one of the reasons our evangelism seems more anemic than it should be is due to the way the gospel has been gutted and confused and attacked by people professing to be Christians. Now, I say professing to be with no comment on if they are or not. I'm just saying, you take the whole group of professing Christians, which includes real and fake, that whole group would have very different understandings of what the gospel is. Last I heard, there was somewhere around 50-something churches in McPherson. I don't know. And y'all say that's a lot. But in Wilkeson County, where there's 10,000 people, we have over 100 churches. So what's y'all's problem? there's like 40 that are 8 people. Anyway, if you called every church in McPherson, let's just say there's 50, just for easy analogy. If you called every church in McPherson and said, what's the gospel? How many different answers do you think you'd get from 50 churches? Yeah. And that's if you only talk to one person at each church. If you talk to two from each person, you get 100 different answers. I hope 99, because I hope our two people would have the same answer. But that's a different issue. What I want to be careful of is when we critique the things we'll critique tonight, there's going to be things that Metzger will critique, that I'll critique, and you may go, hey, I did that, or I do that. I did that today. That's not an automatic sign that you're not a Christian. I want to be clear with that, right? What it is a sign that somewhere along the way your understanding is wrong or immature, or you were taught poorly. And I've found that to be a lot of the case as I've interacted with other pastors just in life, especially in McPherson. As I've interacted with other pastors, I've told y'all this before, but just asking them, what's the gospel? It's amazing at how there's no clarity. Like, what's your testimony? And I get the story of how they got hired at their church. And so it's like, man, so when you guys say something that sounds a little wrong with the gospel, we expect it because the shepherds that have been shepherding the sheep are confusing. Sheep are going to be confused. So that's, I want to give that caveat there. My critiques are usually generic and they're intended to be so because if the bullet that shot hits you, my comfort to you would be just join the club. If you've talked at all as a Christian, you've probably said something wrong, right? If you haven't said anything wrong, it's probably because you're not talking. So just to be fair, you're going to have a lot of bad conversations as a Christian where you're going to look back and go, man, I did not say that right. Or I should have said this, or I should have spoken up and I didn't. You're just going to have a lot of that. Just get used to it. It will change once you're glorified. Until then, we'll just all lick our wounds together. One of the signs that you actually have genuine faith is when correction comes and out of eagerness to honor Christ, you embrace it. And so again, some pastors, because of their lack of clarity on the gospel and how to witness, have taught an unclear way of doing those things. So as we get into the practical nature of things, any critique I give is just meaning to give you clarity, not meaning to go, oh, you've never done anything right in your life. And that's not the goal. Having said that, I do want to get into what Metzger's concern is, and that's the compromised gospel of today. One of the troubling tendencies of the modern evangelical movement is this desire to have what we call mere Christianity. And that's not in reference to the book, Mere Christianity. The movement that I'm talking about is this thing called lowest common denominator Christianity. Does anybody know what I'm referencing by this? Has anybody heard this before? What do I mean by this? Right. Yeah, so I'm referencing this effort to promote unity at the expense of truth so that people say, well, if we disagree on it, let's just not talk about it because it must not matter. Yeah. Yeah. So Paul Crouch, one of my favorite TBN quotes, which you won't hear from me often. One of my favorite TBN quotes is from Paul Crouch, the guy who created it. And he was so mad at John MacArthur, and he said, oh, all that doctrinal doo-doo. That's what he said. Anyway, which, watch this channel, and you'll see what that produces. Anyway. Yeah, it's people who are, and I think sometimes they have good intentions, sometimes they don't, so it's all over the place. They want to go for what's the bare minimum that we have to agree on, and let's only talk about that, right? Because if we get beyond that, we get into divisions, and Jesus said, they're going to know you're my disciples by your love for one another. And divisions aren't loving, so let's just get back to the things we can't disagree on. We want to know what the least amount of truth is that you must affirm to be a Christian, and we'll say no more than that. Am I describing something you've seen, at least, or heard? Okay. Any examples you can, not without name, I'm just saying, any examples you can think of? Right. Well, yeah, I've been at meetings before, and this is more in Georgia. I've been at meetings before where you'll have this group that's meeting in the name of Christianity, and they'll say, you know, we might have differences here, but we're all one in Christ. You know, yeah. And they go, you know, you might be Baptist, you might be Methodist, you might be Catholic. Hold on. You might even be Mormon. Oh, whoa, wait. This is spinning out of control way too fast. So yeah, where are those lines of where we can disagree? But what's happening is people, they tend to have this category of if we can disagree on it and both be Christians, it doesn't matter. And that is such an offensive thing to people who love their whole Bible. Again, we're seeing the fruit of decades of this drive to boil the gospel down to four laws or 2 points or three plans of steps to salvation. And again, I'm not condemning all things like that. There's a little track I really do like. It's called Two Ways to Live. So I'm not critiquing that whole everything associated with it, but our goal to just get the bare minimum across to people has not promoted healthy unity. It's actually caused us to have a gutted gospel where there are people who are responding to this thing we called the gospel. So they're calling themselves Christians and they're not, and they're just clueless in the church. Go to Matthew 28. I'll read a quote for you as you're on your way. Matthew 28. Let me read just a little bit longer of a quote here from MacArthur. He starts off this chapter, Jesus as Lord, essential components of the gospel message. And so here's his description of what I'm trying to explain to you. Matthew 28 is where you're at. He said, recent segments within Christianity have tended to take a minimalist approach to this question. Unfortunately, the legitimate desire to express the heart of the gospel clearly has given way to a less wholesome endeavor. It is a campaign to distill the essentials of the message to the barest possible terms, the glorious gospel of Christ, that which Paul called the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, includes all the truth about Christ. But American evangelicalism tends to regard the gospel as a plan of salvation. We've reduced the message to a list of facts stated in the fewest possible words and getting fewer all the time. You have probably seen these packaged tracts, plans of salvation, six steps to peace with God, five things God wants you to know, four spiritual laws, three truths you can't live without, two ways to live, one way to heaven, which are all legitimate publications. And not all bad. It's just giving you an illustration of what they are. Another trend, equally dangerous, is to reduce evangelism to a memorized conversation. Often evangelism training consists of having Christians memorize a series of questions, anticipating that each question will fall into one of a few categories that has a pre-planned response. So again, he's trying to say the same thing there. Our concern is this minimalistic gospel is not as good as people think, and it actually is dealt with in the thing we call the Great Commission. So like in the main evangelism passage, you're taught to not do that. Somebody read loudly and proudly, Matthew 28, 19 to 20.
Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.
And so Jesus says, go, make disciples, those that become disciples, baptize them, and then do what? Teach them the bare essentials. So what did he say? Everything that I commanded you. Everything that I've commanded you, teach them. Now again, we respond to different commands and different covenants and different things like that differently, but those words all matter. Luke 24, go there. We'll have time. Luke 24, another Great Commission parallel type passage. Luke 24, verse 44. Now he said to them, these are my words, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning with Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. So just notice the correlation of all these words, the law, the prophet, the Psalms, the whole Old Testament, the scriptures, what's written. Go teach people about what is written about me. I mean, you just see this emphasis on teaching, teaching, teaching from Christ. And so the mere Christianity or the lowest common denominator movement, again, I'm saying what it functionally says. I don't think they would ever say this, but functionally, it calls most of the Bible irrelevant. Correct? I mean, why didn't God just give us a tract? And I like tracts. I'm not bashing that. I mean, if God only cared about certain parts of the truth, why give us so much book here? Again, we see that that's missing the mark. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. Here's one of the passages people will turn to justify lowest common denominator or mere Christianity. But I want you to see it's not quite what they claim it is. 1 Corinthians 15:1, now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel, which I proclaimed as good news to you, which you received, in which you also stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I proclaimed to you as good news, unless you believed for nothing. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So people will read that and say, look, your message just needs to be that. Paul summarizes his message as Christ died for our sins, he was buried, he was raised. If you get beyond that, you're getting into the non-essentials. That's kind of the standard they'll do. This seems to imagine Paul walked around Corinth going, he died, he was buried, he was raised. He died, he was buried, he was raised. He died, he... Like, no, Paul's summarizing here. Metzger helpfully calls these tips of icebergs. Why do you think he uses that illustration? Yeah, this is Paul's summary of what he taught. So just think for a second on what he says here. Who, let's see, 1 Corinthians 15, who died? What does Paul say? Christ. Now, is that a name? It's a title. So now I'm going, well, wait, what's a Messiah? What are you talking about? Oh, well, I need to explain it to you. So Messiah in the Old Testament, you just go through that. And you go, okay, wait, so this Messiah that you just explained, he died. Why did he die? For what? What's the passage say? For our sins. Well, what are sins? What are you talking about sins? I didn't sin. And so you keep going through things like that. And it says, according to the scriptures. Well, what scriptures? What are the scriptures? Why did they have to be fulfilled? And again, you can see there's so much behind this that these are some of the questions you would have had to have answered to explain these things. So Paul would have said much more than just this. This is a really helpful summary. So again, we want to be careful. We always want to preach a simple gospel that even a child could affirm, but we never want to preach what's called a simplistic gospel where so much is removed, you're just left with this pitiful, limp little thing called a gospel. Now again, I don't have this in my notes, but I was just thinking on the spot. Is it wise to dump every truth you know in every conversation? It's not. So we've already talked about some people already affirm certain things that are true, so I'm not going to really address that. Other times, we'll go back to the elephant analogy. To say something's weightier is not to say something else isn't a big deal at all. So if there's a 5 million pound elephant, the 500,000 pound elephant's still really big, but that one's way bigger. And so both are big. All scripture is breathed out by God and important and necessary. There are some things that are more crucial to you understanding than other things. So if you're wrong on the order of the Levitical offerings in Leviticus, you'll have some wrong understandings in Scripture, but that's not as important, or weighty, I guess I should say, as being wrong on is Jesus God. Everybody understand? So I get why people are wanting to say, okay, but wait, what should I be emphasizing? If I go up to somebody and go, do you know who Christ is? No. Okay, let me convince you of the pre-trib rapture. Wait. Like, if that happens, they're not going to be in it until they know something else. So you get the point. I get why people are driving at this, but we've got to be careful not to gut it of so much. What's going to happen if you keep gutting the gospel, you're going to turn to what Metzger calls a me-centered gospel. So we want to be careful. Christians become me-centered when they rely on themselves and their wisdom on what really matters from Scripture and what doesn't. They also become me-centered when they fear man. So think about that. In my evangelism, I'm going to be me-centered if I'm fearing man, because I'm going to determine what I say by what will be most comfortable. So I'm me-centered in this approach. I want to offend you as little as possible. I want to be your friend no matter what you think at the end of this conversation. So that controls what I say, so I'm really serving me in this conversation. Unbelievers are me-centered from the crib, from the womb, to be more exact. What happens is in this kind of a me-centered approach, you start to get into what's called a what's in it for me gospel presentation. And so in order for me to avoid my fears of rejection, I'm going to appeal to the unbeliever's already natural desires and go, Jesus can give you that. Oh, that's great. I want that. Great. We're good friends and I didn't offend you. And so I'm serving you that way. Also, the unbeliever is going to be trained to think that this is all about me. And again, we'll get into this a little bit more in a second. Listen to this quote from Tozer, A.W. Tozer. He said, there's a new cross is what he calls it. He says, the new cross does not slay the sinner. It redirects him. It gears him into a cleaner and jollier way of living and saves his self-respect. To the self-assertive, it says, come and assert yourself for Christ. To the egotist, it says, come and do your boasting in the Lord. To the thrill seeker, it says, come and enjoy the thrill of the abundant life of Christ. The idea behind this kind of thing may be sincere, but its sincerity does not save it from being false. It misses completely the whole meaning of the cross. So notice what he's saying, there's a tendency, even in his day, which is not today, previous, there's a tendency in his day to go, okay, what does the unbeliever love? Let me show them how they can have that in Christ. He says, the cross is a symbol of death. It stands for the abrupt, violent end of a person. God salvages the individual by liquidating him and then raising him to newness of life. The corn of wheat must fall to the ground and die. God then bestows life, but not an improved old life. Whoever would possess it must pass under the rod. He must repudiate himself and concur in God's just sentence against him. How can this theology be translated in life? Simply, the non-Christian must repent and believe. He must forsake his sins and then go on to forsake himself. Let him cover nothing, defend nothing, excuse nothing. Let him not seek to make terms with God, but let him bow his head before the stroke of God's stern displeasure and acknowledgement, and acknowledge himself worthy to die. So this is Tozer saying, we've got to get back to the biblical gospel that will confront people in ways they don't want to be confronted. Now again, I always want to try to be as clear as I can. Do believers benefit from the gospel? Is there something in it for you? There is, right? But that me-centered approach is a byproduct of a God-centered approach. If you switch those, you'll bypass the whole God-centered part of the gospel. So it's wrong to major on a what's in it for you gospel, because that starts to appeal to the flesh. And again, he charts that on the sheet that I gave you. I don't know if I printed myself one. I'll steal this one over here. So that chart that looks like this, we can't read every little thing on it because we have another assignment to do. But you can read through this at a slower rate later. We'll just jump around now. The me-centered versus God-centered view of God. One point of contact, the view of God on the me-centered side, is the point of contact with non-Christians is God's what?
Love.
Now, again, does the Bible say God is love?
Yes.
Right. The reason that's so appealing to major on is because who doesn't love love? And what ends up happening is people take the statement God is love, they elevate that above everything else that God is, as if there's parts to God that can be elevated. And then they end up functionally saying love is God. That makes sense? So the Bible does say God is love, but your question ought to be, well, what is love? Well, it's what God says it is. Our society says, well, I know what love is naturally, and that's my God. I'm going to serve that above everything else. The point of contact with the God-centered approach is God made you. Again, that's such a helpful place to begin. Like, you were created. That's where we start. God's authority and ownership is blunted versus God has ownership and rights over your daily life and destiny. Love is God's chief attribute on the me-centered side. Justice and love are equally important. I won't go into detail in it now, but we were discussing it this morning. There's a doctrine called simplicity, that God is simple, and all that means is he's not complex. It doesn't mean he's dumb. It's like Gomer Pyle is simple. It just means he's not complex. He's not made apart. Like, a watch is complex, right? Simple just means God is what and who he is. So you don't actually have a part of God who's holy, a part of God who's love, a part of God who's just, as if he's this pie, and then some people make certain slices really big and other slices really small. God is who he is. And so Scripture doesn't say God has love. It says what? God is love. God is holy. God is righteous. God is good. God is kind. He is that. And so that's one of the problems with elevating one perfection or attribute of God, is you're dismissing the fact that he's not made of parts. Anyway, God is impotent before the sinner's will. God is able to empower the sinner's will. You can keep going. The conclusion, let's just look at that. The conclusion of the me-centered approach is God is a friend who will help you. The conclusion of the God-centered approach is God is a king who will save you. It is a really different approach when someone finally gets the fact that God is a king that rules over everything and has every right to kill you as a rebel in his kingdom, and instead offers you a way to be included in his kingdom and part of his people. That's such a different thing. And that's where I get what people mean, but when they say, have you accepted Jesus? But the much more biblical approach is to say, has God accepted you? You're the one that needs to be accepted, not the other way around. And the good news is God has given us a way that he will accept us. He has. If you were a king and people rebelled against you, you'd cut their heads off. That's what you would do. God has offered a way to have peace with his enemies. You go to the view of humanity, look at the conclusion. Humanity is sick and ignorant. This is where you get that language of we all make mistakes. Who hasn't messed up? And we start thinking of our sins as if they're just mistakes and errors. The conclusion on the other side is humanity is spiritually dead and lost. The view of Christ, the conclusion, an attitude of submission to Christ's lordship is optional for salvation. So again, this gets into what's called the lordship debate. When we preach Christ, do we preach that you must respond to him with repentance and faith? Or do we say no, repentance is how Christians become disciples, as if those were different, and they're not biblically. The conclusion of the God-centered side is an attitude of submission to Christ's lordship is necessary for salvation. The view of response to Christ down there on the me-centered conclusion, sinners have the key in their hands. The God-centered side, God has the key in his hands. Again, I'll trust you with the rest of that just to look at and think through another time. We have a different assignment to get to tonight, as you'll see. With the rest of our time, I want to read these two tracts that you have printed. Metzger puts them in his book as examples, and I just copied them and put them in your sheet. So these are real tracts that you could go on the internet and purchase. And his point is, read these and evaluate whether or not they're part of this diminished gospel presentation. I had a little trick up my sleeve, but it was going to take too much time. I was going to include a gospel tract that we love, and it's actually on our website. If you go to our website and go to What is the Gospel, there's that gospel tract, What is the Gospel? I was going to have that in there and just see what y'all said, because I'm assuming no one's ever read that part of our website. And I was just going to see what y'all think about it. But it was going to take too long, because it's pretty long. Anyway, I'm full of evil tricks like that. We'll do another one later. All right, so what we want to do is I'm going to read this tract, Meet My Friend. And again, this is a real track. And what we're going to do is we're going to take, I printed it for you last time, but you probably don't have it. Don't worry about it. I'll read the questions. Remember, Metzger gives this way to evaluate your gospel presentation. I'm just going to ask you these questions after we read the track, and we're just going to think through it together. Does that make sense? So follow along with Meet My Friend, okay? This is a real track, by the way. I'm sorry. I'm letting you know what I think already. All right, Meet My Friend. He is faithful. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will help. Then the Lord will take me up. Psalm 27:10. He is the way to God the Father. Jesus saith, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me. John 14:6. He already loves you, but God commandeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. He wants to give you eternal life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Acts 16:31. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. He is the only one who can give you eternal life. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. He won't refuse anyone. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out, John 6:37. Now that you have met my friend, don't you feel that you want to commit your life for time and for eternity into his hands? Right now, you can take the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior and friend. So that is the track. Metzger has some helpful questions that we'll work through. There's 10 of them, just to prep you. His first question is, was the nature of God defined, or was it assumed that the Christian view of God was understood? So is there anything particularly clear on who God is in this kind of a presentation? Okay, so God's presented as a friend. Technically, it's Jesus presented that way, and we're not told Jesus is God, but I know why you're making that connection. But according to the tract, if all I knew was this tract, God is presented as faithful, Is that true? Yes. Okay. He's loving. True. Okay. He's glorious, because one of the passages talks about his glory. And he's able to give eternal life. So those are true things. But that gets back to what we were saying earlier, is it's not wrong in what it says, it's wrong in what it doesn't say. And there's no mention of God as our creator, no mention of God as our judge. It just seems like some guy who wants to be your friend. Like, hey, I got Jim over here, he needs a friend. You want to be his friend? No? Okay, we'll try something else. And you just move on. Number two question, is sin presented as primarily an offense against God or more as a psychological hunger, like a lack of fulfillment? We must stress that God's law is broken by sin. That is, men not only feel guilty, but they are objectively guilty before their Creator. Specific sins have been committed, which must be forgiven. So what did the tract say about that? So it quoted a verse that said, fallen short. Now, if I don't know what that is, fallen short of what? But yeah, it does have that verse in there. Besides that quote, sin's not mentioned in any of the extra comments, right? Unless I missed anything. We can at least say the mirror of the law is not held up, right? So why do you look at a mirror in the morning? Yeah, to see what went wrong during the night, right? To see what needs to be fixed, to see if your hair's out of place or something's in your teeth. You're going to look at a mirror to get an accurate view of yourself. We hold up God's law so people accurately see the sinners they are. And again, this is not done in any clear way that I'm aware of. Number three, I just wrote see previous answer, but I'll ask it anyway. Is sin presented in a way that it goes beyond outward sins to the inward sin of idolatry? The average person thinks first of sexual immorality when the word sin is used. We must help them see that human sins arise from the sin nature or our rebellion against God. Our independence of God expresses itself in ignoring God as well as in the breach of His commandments. See the great commandment in Matthew 22. Is sin explained as enslaving and addictive? What would you say? No. I mean, I'm not reading this feeling like I sinned, right? I'm not. Number four, we'll keep going. Is salvation clearly tied to one's relationship to the loving Christ, to the living Christ? Or could one get the impression that a religious experience, loving thoughts, warm feelings, remorse, joining a church, or trying to be good would win God's favor? Yeah, how kind of him. Yeah. Yeah, so Jesus, Christ is presented mostly as a friend. I mean, that's the title of the whole thing, Meet My Friend. He's my friend and wants to be your friend. That's kind of the whole thrust of it. He is called Lord and called Christ, but friend is most emphasized and Lord and Christ aren't explained. So if I'm an unbeliever, I know what the term Lord means. Most people would. I don't know that they know what the term Christ means. Most people think it's his last name. I'm Mills, they're Christ, or he's Christ. Also, the expected response is what? What is the expected response from this? I think there's two words you could hit on, and it's that last two sentences. Yeah, so I want you to want Jesus. Okay, so the expected response here is you would want him to be your friend and take him as Lord and Christ. So that's the expected response. The expected response of biblical preaching is repentance and faith. Number five, is salvation presented as the restoration of the human-God relationship for all of life or as something rather detached from life's primary concerns? The stress in the Bible is on serving, loving, and being accepted by a holy God now and forever. One must acknowledge God as creator for life under God to be more than a religious hobby. So number five, is salvation presented as a restoration of God and human relationship? What is salvation presented as in this tract? It seems like, yeah, an add-on. So if I'm reading this, I don't even know why I wouldn't have eternal life. I don't know what it is. I definitely don't know why I wouldn't have it. Because if good people have it, yeah, Proverbs will say, we'll get there one day, every man professes his own goodness. It's like, why would, if God's given out eternal life, I've got to be close to the front half of the line at least. So number five, reconciliation is not mentioned, certainly not explained. Number six, we'll keep going. Number six, is Jesus Christ presented as the bridge from humans to God or merely as the source of good advice? which if accepted would improve your life. What would you say? So, and you're correct, does Jesus do that? He does, but notice how the presentation of it is just a little odd. There's no context for this. There's no reason you shouldn't have it. I don't really know how he gives eternal life. I don't see the cross really explained in here. You see what I'm saying? Like, it's just, this is one of those things where we're more critiquing what's missing than what's there. Yeah, and what other ways would there be? What are you talking about? Well, I mean, like, you'll probably trust yourself, right? You'll probably trust whatever. Anyway. Number 7, is the biblical character of Jesus as the God-man defined or assumed? What would you say? Yeah, we have to say assumed because there's just nothing about it. Jesus being the God-man is not mentioned one time. Is it important that Jesus is God? Why? An acceptable answer is because he is, but let's go for something else. Why is it important to know Jesus is God? What if he's just only human? Do what? Sorry, hang on. What were you saying? Okay, so we need someone divine to reconcile us to a divine person, right? Being. So we need God to represent God to us, right? So if Jesus is only a man, the first problem that comes in my mind is, well, then he too came from Adam, and what are we dealing with? Yeah, you got your own sins to deal with, buddy. We'll wait on somebody else. Also, if he's not God, then he's not going to be sinless. He's also not going to be able to represent God to us because he is us. Now, what's the problem if he's only God and the human you saw walking around, he just like took the form of a human, which is like an illusion. He wasn't really human. What's the problem if he's not really human? So then he can't die. God can't die. So he didn't die if he wasn't a real human. What else?
He can't experience
life like we do. Okay, so he's not going to go through what... So God has demands on humans that we have failed to meet. We need a human to meet them. And if he's not a human, we still don't have that. So we're not saved. And so again, we're not trying to be picky on a little track like this. You can only put so much on a business card, right? But we're saying these things matter. Like if someone hears your gospel presentation and doesn't know why Jesus is the God-man matters, you probably are missing a little bit. All right, number 8. There's more we could say on that. Number 8, is the necessity for a response to the gospel stressed or slighted? A decision is necessary once we understand the terms of the gospel. We dare not assume that people will know that they must consciously anchor their trust in Christ. Are they shown, this is important, listen, are they shown that no response is rejection and then lovingly urged to respond? Think of how often we've had gospel conversations and we've never made it clear that if you don't receive this message, you're rejecting God and still headed to hell. Like, to not agree with what I'm saying is another sin to your list. Does that make sense? So he's saying, is it clear from this track that if you don't receive this, you are rejecting Christ, basically? It's not clear, right? I'm kind of told what will happen if I receive him. I'm not told what will happen if I don't receive him. Number 9, is Christ as Lord made clear or is future obedience obscured? It's easy to present Christ with his benefits without a clear understanding of life under his lordship. Salvation is free, we cannot earn it, yet it restores us to the proper place under God. And so, would you say that Christ is rightly presented as Lord in this tract? Yeah, friend. I mean, it's kind of my buddy. Yeah. Jesus is a friend of mine. Yeah, I put it, other than his title, Lord, obedience isn't mentioned one time. Now, we want to make sure obedience gets its right place, right, as a fruit of faith. But you do need to mention, like, Christ is the ruler of your life. Yeah, I'm not really confronted with anything except I lack a friend, right? There's nothing in there that tells me I might be doing something wrong. There's nothing in there that tells me why I would deserve hell. Hell's not meant. I mean, it's like there's just a lot missing. So, yeah, I've listened to preachers like this where someone says, what do you think? I don't disagree with anything that he said. I just don't feel like he said anything. Does that make sense? Like someone could get up and just repeat this idea that God's good ad nauseum. And it's like, I agree. We just spent 45 minutes hearing that one thing, and it's not really clear on what it means, or there's just no teeth anymore. All right, let's go to the next one, and we'll finish our time with this. What is your favorite game? This one's a little different. Again, this is real, but we'll go back through those questions a little quicker this time since you're more familiar with them. I can summarize them. What is your favorite game? Playing games is a common pastime, whether you realize it or not, not checkers or dominoes or chess, but social games, which we devise to make us feel closer to other people. One girl turns on her radio every night just in time to hear the announcer say, "And now we bid you a very pleasant good night." It is a human voice speaking to her. A grandmother goes shopping and buys another unneeded hat. She is disappointed because her husband has been called out of town again, so she is off to grab a new thing to try to cure that empty feeling. One woman calls another to have lunch. They sip their coffee and talk around themselves, but they never really make contact. A bachelor plays house with an eager co-ed he has met. He wants someone in his apartment to talk with. What is it that we hunt for in life? What do we really want? What moves us through day after day, month after month, year after year? Our needs are many. We cry, "Gimme!" by our attitudes, our glances, our conversation, our actions. We find many stop-gag answers, but always there is a big hole begging to be filled. We pour into it an astonishing collection of things: work, projects, television, athletics, clubs, travel, entertainment, volunteer service, parties, barbiturates. But if we are honest, we have to admit that the human satisfaction we gain creates a longing for even greater fulfillment than anything we have yet experienced. The deepest want of all is to find what some people call an at-oneness. Some call it peace of soul or peace with God. The truth about our human involvements is that they both meet and do not meet our deepest needs. Life is spent in an effort to overcome the separation that is common to persons everywhere. The expectation of really belonging to someone drives us on in constant search. We know the superb moment of discovery as we find a kindred spirit, but we also know the dawning realization that even this special person is not enough. There is no substitute for knowing God. He made us in His own image, and our reunion with Him is the foundation for everything else we seek. There is no relationship or game serious enough to satisfy our restless search for completeness. The only way to realize satisfaction and fulfillment is to say yes to God, who is love. When we say no to His will, we are not only out of place with Him, but out of relationship with our fellow man. People have been trying to bridge their separate existences since the world began, but God has already stepped over the gulf. Christ Jesus came to our world in a human form we can understand. He came as a servant to say yes to everything God asked of Him. He became obedient to the death of the cross so that we might be saved from our isolation. If all this is true, and it's not, but if all this is true, then you are wasting your time playing games to win satisfaction. Consider saying yes to Jesus Christ, because that's what you were made for, and you won't ever be satisfied until you're at one with Jesus Christ. So before we go through our 10 questions at a quicker rate, what good could you say about this? What does it get right? Yeah, I want to be careful with our critique. It is true that you're not going to find what you're looking for the way it's meant to be found until you find it in Christ. Now, people may find things that keep them preoccupied until death, but what you were created to live for will never be discovered outside of Christ. So that is true. It says God created us. Really good. It does mention having peace with God. At least we got to the idea that you might lack peace with God, but to me it feels a little bit more like inner peace, like I feel like I'm just not on good terms with God or something. I don't know. What else does it get right? God is love. Notice again, these things are just going to pound that one. Like, yeah, they just are. He made us in His image. That's exactly right. So we're not mere animals. Hey, that's a great point to make. Yeah, so Jesus, it does at least say he came in human form. So I at least know, like, he was somewhere before he was a human. So we've opened the door to this idea that he's the God-man. All right. Enough niceness. No, I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. Yeah. Question number one, was the nature of God defined or was it assumed, the Christian view of God? Was it assumed or defined? So you have God as love. You have God presented as reconciler. You have God presented as fulfiller for all we long for. Like, I would say yes, yes, yes. But again, it's just so minimized of who God is. There's no way I would ever read this and fear God. I mean, does everybody agree with this? You're not reading this and going, oh boy, I better get right with him. Number two, is sin presented as primarily an offense to God or a psychological hunger that we lack? Yeah, it's more that kind of term. Where is it? Fill a void. Yeah, this is the God-shaped hole, which again, it's like, I get it. I get what you're getting at, but that's not a good way to phrase it. I'm trying to find. Right, and yeah, on that paragraph that says our needs are many, at the end of it, it seems to equate peace of soul with peace with God. And I just hear that in our modern way as just having peace. Like, there's nothing in this context, I don't read that and go, I must be at war with God. You know what I mean? Like, I read that and go, man, it would be nice to have peace with God. Not that I'm his enemy, but we're just out of sync, kind of. So yeah, I don't really see sin as presented as an offense to God. Number three, is sin presented in a way that goes beyond outward sins to inward idolatry? Again, I think the problem, what would you say is the problem being addressed in this tract? Again, yeah, you're lonely. Which, are there lonely non-Christians? Are there lonely Christians? So this is a real problem that we need to learn how to address. This isn't how you address it. You know what I mean? So loneliness is a real problem, and I love it when people try to address real problems. But we've got to make sure we address them biblically. And so sin is not really the main issue. It's you've got this lonely feeling in you, which may be true, but that's not the primary thing we address. Number four, is salvation clearly tied to your relationship to the living Christ? Or is some other experience presented as salvation? It seems like salvation in this tract is from loneliness. And it happens through doing what? Yeah, saved from your isolation, right? Yeah. And you're saved from isolation through doing what, according to this tract? By saying yes to Jesus, right? Number five, is salvation presented as the restoration of the human-God relationship? It seems to be, but in an odd way. You know, you can be at peace with God, which is true, but it's just an odd presentation of it. Right? Yeah. All right, number six, we'll keep going. Is Jesus presented as the bridge from humans to God or merely as a source of good advice, which if accepted would help your life? It seems like he's the bridge between me and what? Yeah, fulfillment. Right? So I'm not seeing the problem with me and God. I'm seeing the problem with me and the way my life's going. And Jesus can fix that. Number seven, is the biblical character of Jesus defined or assumed? So Jesus is the one who came in human form we can understand. So we've at least talked about the incarnation. It's not super clear on where he came from, but again, you can't say everything in a gospel track. I get that. Number eight, is the necessity for a response to the gospel stressed or slighted? Would you say that there's a stress in this about if you don't receive Christ, here's what you're saying yes to? No, it just seems like you're just going to continue in your loneliness if you don't say yes to Jesus now. Are repentance and turning from sin and faith in Christ made clear? No. What is the expected response? Yeah, so say yes to Jesus, which means what? Like, yeah, like what? Like, I want, okay, let's say I read this and I'm convinced. Do I go, yes? Like what is that? I don't know what that means. And so that's a good example sometimes of language. This is the world I live in. Things are clear up here that aren't clear out here, okay? I'm always, I didn't mean it that way, or I've gotten a text on Thursday before. Like, I can't believe you said this in the sermon. It's like, I most certainly did not say that. It's called an accent, and you heard something totally different that I would never say. And that person came back to church, which I was more disappointed in, because if your pastor ever says what you think I said, you should leave immediately. Anyway, what I'm getting at is sometimes we can say the right thing and think we're being clear, but if that unbeliever is not educated in what we're talking about, it's really weird. Like, if you go up to a normal unbeliever and go, I'm covered by the blood. What? or there's that church sign that one time that said, human sacrifice daily here. It's like, okay. I know what you're talking about. I don't think anybody else does. we don't want to major on human sacrifices in our church. So anyway, all that to say, this is something that will carry us into our next meeting, because when we look at the way that the gospel is presented, we're seeing how easy it is to be kind of right and kind of on target and then still miss it. And so that's why we're going to walk through more along the lines of what is the gospel. And we'll get back into that next time. We've got about 6 or 7 minutes here. Any comments or questions? I have.
No.
Yeah, I have seen that. And my assumption is they're quoting from scripture where every man was writing his own eyes, that kind of, like, they call evil good, good evil. And they're critiquing our day, saying people call evil good today. But again, I don't know. I'm assuming that from that sign. But it's because I know what scripture says. And so, anyway, any other comments or questions on any of this? Yeah. Right. And they will respond is what we have to remember. They will respond. It'll be right or wrong. But there is no way to hear the gospel and not respond. I want to make sure as we do stuff like this, we don't create this culture where we're just sitting on the sidelines watching, critiquing everybody's play. You know what I mean? I think it was D.L. Moody one time who was getting critiqued for something he was doing. He said, I like my way of doing it wrong rather than your way of not doing it. and so we don't want to build this culture where we're just listening to everyone else witness and going, oh, I know how to do it better than you, but then we don't what? Well, we don't actually witness. Yeah. The reason we're doing stuff like this is because our message actually matters. So Dever, in his book here, he starts off with that line. He says in chapter 2, he says, Christianity is all about news. It is all about good news, really the best news that the world has ever heard. And yet that news, far more important than the story he talked about, is often every bit as scrambled and confused. So we're people who are saved by faith in a message, right? I got to make sure I'm getting that message right to talk to other people so they can hear it and be saved. If I'm not clear or right on what I'm saying, then I'm not actually giving them anything that they can trust. Or I'm giving them false trust, which is very addictive. So all that to say, we're not trying to create just this critique culture where we're going to make sure we have all our T's crossed and I's dotted and show everybody else how bad their tracks are. I want you to see when we say, a lot of people say, like they do, this is such a popular presentation. I think I told you last time, but I remember going door to door in Georgia, and one of the guys I was with literally told the people in the front porch, try Jesus and the devil will always take you back. And I'm like, you know, I get what you're saying. Let's try to do this a little differently. It's hard. So anyway, all that to say, next week we'll talk positively about, or next time we meet, about how to present the gospel biblically. So any other comments or questions? All right, let me pray for us.